evening. It really is great and wonderful for me to be with y'all this evening. I have not been here for worship since about this week, back in 2004 of June. So it's been 6 years since I've been here, and I know many of you, and many of you know me and Nora, but we are here visiting. I'm a pastor, an associate pastor at Sycamore Presbyterian Church, which is down in Midlothian, Virginia, right outside of Richmond, and been there for the last 6 years. God has been faithful to us. We are doing well. The church down there is doing well. It's healthy, and it's a lot like Providence. It's just south of the Mason-Dixon line, which that's what this southern boy needs. But it's just great to be back with you, and we love Providence, and Providence's ministry over the years has been very influential in Nora's life and in my life. It's been healing, therapeutic. It's been everything that we've needed, and so we love you all, and we thank you for ministering to us and having us here, and it is my pleasure to bring to you God's Word tonight. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we do pray tonight that as we do open, we want you, Holy Spirit, to speak to us. We don't have anything good to bring into this service. We don't have anything good to bring to you at all. Now, Lord, every good that we have descends from you. Oh, Lord, would you give us your grace? Would you fill us? We need to know you, God. We need you to heal us and to speak truth to us, because, Lord, we lie to ourselves and we live in a world that just is filled with lies. And so, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you speak to us? Would you open to us your pure word and speak to us, minister to us? We thank you that that's what you want to do. Help us to be open. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We live in an increasingly secular society. And since Nora and I are looking to do missions, I've been called to plant a church in Germany, thinking about the daunting task of doing missions, doing evangelism in a very secular society like Germany. And the United States is not too terribly different. Secularism is the headwind that we as Christians walk into. And that's the chief headwind. That's the real intellectual challenge of our day, is dealing with secularism. And I believe that the greatest fight that we have as Christians is dealing with, is holding on to our faith, right? And not falling into the sea of secularism that is around us. Secularism is the belief that bases all knowledge on science, rationality, and personal experience. And so because secularism bases everything on the here and now and what can be felt and touched and all of that and sensed immediately, it doesn't have a whole lot of room for the Christian faith or any faith. It's very incompatible with those. And so we feel this tension between what we hold to in the Scriptures, our faith. We feel a tension in between that and what the society believes, the larger world of America and our culture believes. And so we see it come out in a lot of ways in our politics, in education, in business. All these things, secularism and the Christian faith really do battle. Okay. Now, what's secularism? We all know that our country was founded on Christian principles. There was a lot of deism mixed in, but Christianity, the Christian worldview, really was at the foundation of the building that is America and all of Western culture, really. And so you imagine the foundation of a building, large building, and it says Christianity. So it kind of has a very Christian worldview across the foundation. Now, that foundation is eroding, and as it erodes, of course, it changes the structure that's on top of it, which is the society, our lives. As that erodes, the society up top changes. That's the reason our society is changing so much. So where chunks are falling off that foundation, it's being spackled up with human wisdom and human reasoning, and secularism is what's going into to replace those chunks. And so, and since Christianity and every other religion for that matter doesn't meet the secular standard for truth, it's relegated to the private life. And so my point with this is not that as Christians we need to seek to reform our society and to make sure that everything gets respackled with Christianity, the foundations and everything. That's not the point. Although we'd like that to be the point oftentimes, that's not the point. My point is that if you want to be a Christian in this culture, you have to walk into some pretty stiff intellectual winds. If you just ask the public high school students or public college students, secular college students, how their Christian faith is received on campus, they tell you that they're looked at as old-fashioned or conservative-natured or closed-minded or judgmental, head in the sand, scientifically speaking, unrefined, parentally conditioned, a whole bunch of negative things is the way that they're looked at. And so it's very easy for us to be discouraged and with these stiff intellectual winds that we're facing. And we can respond in different ways to these very stiff winds of secularism. We can hunker down, right? Be it's us against them. Because our culture is going to be that way, and it's moving in that direction. It's less and less accommodating to the church and the Christian faith, so we can hunker down and be against. Or we can accommodate the culture and be just like the world. Two ways we can deal with that. And I think that all of us are guilty of being both, right? We sometimes err on one side just saying, oh, just shoot me. I just want to get out of this world. And sometimes we just give in and we look like the world. So how should we deal with this? And how are we supposed to just successfully do missions? How is any evangelistic effort supposed to be successful in the midst of such a secular generation around it, the sea of secularism around it? How are we supposed to plant churches effectively? How are we supposed to do personal evangelism effectively? And I believe that the way that we do these spiritual works of evangelism effectively in a secular society is the same way in which the church has ever done anything successfully, and that is by the power of the Holy Spirit, and only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Doing evangelism and missions successfully is not ultimately dependent upon the prevailing winds of culture. And that's what a lot of people would have us believe. America is declining in its spiritual interestedness in a lot of ways. But if you look at Africa and if you look at China, they might say the soil is prepared. The church is growing there. So let's invest there because it's just not here. That's not the way that God sees it. And that's not what God speaks to us in His Word. He says it's about the Spirit. It doesn't. The cultural preparedness of the soil is not the ultimate factor. You know, I wish we could all go back with Paul in a little time machine, and to see the cultures that he ministered to when he ministered in Philippi and Ephesus and Athens and Corinth. We'd see that those societies were pretty decidedly pagan. And we might even think that the cultural soil today here in America is a better prepared soil than those cultures back then. And so as we look at doing evangelism in our culture, we need to keep in mind that the only hope of success of doing anything important in evangelism and anything successful in evangelism lies in the Holy Spirit working in people's hearts to make the truth of the gospel believable and attractive. So this evening we're going to be studying 1 Corinthians 2. And so if you could open your scriptures to 1 Corinthians 2, we're going to look at a passage where Paul describes what it was like to preach the gospel in a very pagan culture that was predisposed to reject his message. Just a word about how the Corinthian people listened. Regarding speech, the Corinthians were really big on delivery and the externals, and they prized human wisdom and education to an extreme degree, to an idolatrous degree, almost as much as American suburbans prize education, but not quite as extreme. And so when it came to morality, the Corinthians were also very sinful. They knew how to sin. They were Corinthians. They are really one of the worst churches on display as far as their morality. And so it's this culture, this fallen, pagan, showy culture that Paul goes into, not a whole lot different than America when we want to be negative about it, right? Or the West. So how was Paul successful? And why was he successful? He tells us in 1 Corinthians 2. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except for the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." There's a lot here, pretty heady passage. But Paul, I believe, wants to speak to us three things. He is trying to explain three things to the Corinthians. He wants to explain to them why they have faith in the first place, because it's a very pagan culture. What makes them different? So why do they have faith in the first place? And then second, why their faith is nonsensical to most around them? And what must happen for their faith to exist? So why they have faith in the first place? Why their faith is nonsensical to most? And what must happen for their faith to exist? Okay, so why do they have faith in the first place? Looking at verses 1 through 5, the reason they had faith in the first place at all, and this is meant to be an encouragement to us, the reason you have faith in the first place is because of the power of God working in you to make the gospel believable and attractive. It's the power of God working in you and in them to make the gospel believable and attractive. When you read verses 1 through 5, you really get the picture that Paul didn't have all the flair and pizzazz that the Corinthians would have liked in their speakers. And so instead of impressing them with remarkable cleverness, Paul intentionally didn't employ any of those showy rhetorical methods. He had no guile about him. He didn't play into the cultural temptations to add flourish to his words and make everything eloquent. He didn't feign affectation. He didn't fake feelings. He didn't make his voice quiver for effect. He was an open book before them. He was authentic. He was a clear glass of water before them, of just speaking the truth. And the reason he was this clear glass of water was because of verse 2. He decided to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He decided. Before he walked in, he decided, I will know nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm going to kick off all these external shows, and I am going to speak to them with my mind from the heart. Speak to them cleanly. So the most important truth for Paul as he did ministry and as he spoke to them was the fact Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was the fact that Paul's a sinner and he needs grace, and the only place that grace exists is in the gospel. And that's a truth that we just have to magnify. It has to be hitting home to us that we are sinful people. It has to hit home to us in a daily way, in a fresh way. We're sinful. And there is no healing except for in Christ and in his crucifixion. So Paul purposely didn't try to be memorably eloquent, because that would have taken away from the content of his message. Look at verse 1:17 if you have your scriptures open. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So if he preached the gospel with showmanship, with laser lights, smoke machines, you know, just the most stirring music, right, that could have been conjured up, then people's faith would have rested on that. And that's a shot across the bow, maybe not so much for us, but for our culture. And we need to see that those things are actually weaknesses to the message of the gospel. It needs to be proclaimed cleanly and clearly, not with a show. And it is oftentimes in American evangelicalism. So if he preached the gospel with showmanship, people's faith would have rested on showmanship. But Paul's preaching of the gospel resembled the Savior himself. Humble. Weak. Looking, at least, weak looking. So preaching is not to be judged on its entertainment value. I was going to juggle, but I decided not to because that would have gone against this. But that's not to say that preaching shouldn't be interesting. Preaching should be interesting. A good preacher, right, Ray, is interesting. At least you try to make your message not boring. But it's the delivery must match the message. And so Paul was an open book. He was a clear glass of water before them. But if you look at verse 3, what was his demeanor like? What was his stature like? He was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So if you think about it, in a culture that so highly prized rhetorical flourish, Paul's demeanor and delivery would have been like you showing up to the Cannes Film Festival with one of your home movies from your kid's, you know, 2-year-old birthday party or something, saying, let me, you know, put this in here for critical consideration into the Cannes Film Festival. You've been laughed out of there, right? Well, the same thing with Paul. He goes in there, I'm just going to tell him about Jesus. And of course, it wasn't just this simplistic message. Paul had a complex gospel, but it was a simple faith. It was a pure faith that he preached it out of, not with all this affectation. So they, just like we have expectations for what a movie should be, they had expectations for what a speaker should be like, and Paul didn't meet any of those expectations. He was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Why weakness? What's the weakness from? I don't believe that the weakness came from his fear of men, his fear of people. Although he did sometimes pray, you know, pray that I'd be bold, let's be bold. So he's kind of girding himself up for things. Weakness before men, as far as his fear of man, wasn't the main issue. It was the fact that he did not employ all these rhetorical gifts. And so he would have looked like, people would have said, oh, He doesn't have those gifts. He doesn't know enough to have the ability to employ those gifts, because if he did, he would. He says, so I think the weakness is how he appeared to them. He appeared weak. But then he was with them in fear and in much trembling. What could explain that? Because fear and much trembling, that means that when you look at his face, he looks afraid. Who is he afraid of? Is he afraid of men? Or does he have the fear of God deep within him? Does he recognize who he is before God? How unworthy he is. So that when they saw him, they would see him visibly shake. That's the effect that the gospel had on him. That he trembled. He shook visibly. And this was not a strategy. This was honesty and integrity. Paul didn't even expect to make disciples through this show of honesty. Because look at verses 4 and 5. Not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so why did they have faith in the first place? Because of the power of God. It was because of God's power. God actually did something. It wasn't as though Paul was preaching and saying, I'm just going to try to tap into the good in them. I'm just going to try to tap into that 10% slice of their hearts that's good. And maybe they'll be receptive. That wasn't what he was... He said, no, it's about the power of God. Not the power of people and his ability to speak to that 10% that was good in them. There was no 10% that was good in them. It was dependent from the first to the last on the power of God to do something. To actually create. Just like God created the world out of nothing, to create something there, to create faith there where it did not exist through Paul's speaking. And so, why did they have faith? Because of the power of God. Notice what the text doesn't say. It doesn't say, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom of God. It doesn't say, not resting in the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God. He says, it won't rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he intentionally chooses to not use the gospel of wisdom, but to talk about the power of the gospel. And he does so for a very strategic reason, even though elsewhere he talks about it as wisdom. And this is a very important point. It's a fine point, but it's decisive for our encouragement in speaking the gospel to our friends and to do evangelism and being involved in bigger tasks is a very important point. But why did he use power and not wisdom? Paul wants the Corinthians to take their eyes off the messenger for once in their lives and to look at the message itself as being where the power is. And here's the fact. God, when we proclaim the gospel, when it's preached or when we speak truth to our friends, maybe it's just a micro-counseling session with our neighbor, or maybe it's just some other instance where you get to speak the gospel. Some kind of truth, some level, either the whole shebang or maybe some small truth. As we speak that and as that is spoken, God so conjoins that with the power of the Spirit. The word and the power seem to go out together, but they actually are different things, but they're together. The message of the gospel is truth. Still on that point of wisdom and power and everything. The message of the gospel is truth in and of itself. We tend to concentrate on, as Reformed folk, on the truth aspect of the gospel. But the other side of it is the power that goes out simultaneously with it. We need to remember that. The power of the gospel is not in its truthfulness. It is true in and of itself. But the power of the gospel is not simply in its truthfulness, but in the power that is brought with it by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that this truth transforms. Truth itself does not recreate. The law is true. The law never recreated. The law only condemned. The gospel, it's the power of God, right? What Paul says in Romans, it's the power of God. And so the word of the gospel goes out with power, so that it doesn't return void and it changes. The gospel transforms. The word of the gospel transforms. These are distinct things, but they're very closely related. And they're basically, we think of them, we should think of them as the same thing. It's like a car and the fuel in the car, right? The car is the essence of a car exists without the fuel being in the gas tank. But the car itself is useless for what it is supposed to do if there is no gas in the tank. Same thing with the gospel. The gospel is the gospel. It's true and it's got everything there. It is what it is without there being the power of the Spirit within it. But the power of the Spirit goes out with the gospel. And that's the reason when Jesus preached and when before Pentecost, before the Spirit was poured out on the people, that's the reason that the church wasn't really growing a whole lot. But then when God decided to send the Spirit on that day of Pentecost, in mass, 3,000 souls were converted in one day. That was the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that the gospel didn't exist before. It did exist for 50 days, right? Jesus had ascended. So, we need to get this for our encouragement to recognize this is, we need to be bold. You know, just a true confession. I got done speaking this message a few weeks ago, and then my neighbor said, well, what was your sermon about? And he's not a believer, I don't believe. And he asked me what the sermon was about, and I started to get the weakness and fear and much trembling because I was like, oh gosh, there's no way to really skirt this. It's about the gospel. And so I really was kind of fear of man. And I thought, wait a second. Just tell him. Just tell him what it is and let him react. And so we need to remember this because a lot of times we are not as bold as we need to be with the gospel. The message of the gospel, for it to be effective in transforming people so that they believe in Jesus, has to be attendant with the power of the Holy Spirit. And this should encourage us. And so what we need to concentrate on is speaking the gospel faithfully and clearly in a way that people can understand. That's where we need to really be bold and to work and to exert ourselves and let God grant the increase. And that's what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to speak faithfully as Christ would. And he knew that only the Holy Spirit could make the final difference. Only the Holy Spirit can make the gospel believable and attractive. And as we move through this passage, we're going to see that because we are so independent, and so independent spirited by nature, so fallen by nature, that without the Holy Spirit working in us and giving us new life, we'll never see the gospel as believable and attractive on our own. It's only by the power of the Spirit. So why did the Corinthians have faith in the first place? It was because the power of God was working in them to make the gospel believable and attractive. So this leads us to the second point of what Paul wants to say to us, and that is, why was their faith nonsensical to most? The reason their faith is nonsensical to most is because it's secret and it's hidden. If you look at verses 6 and 7, he talks about the secretness and hiddenness of the faith. He says, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. The fact that our faith is secret and hidden to many does not mean that it's high up and devised by some intellectual elite, that you kind of have to decode it. That's not it. The reason our faith is not high up, it's actually low. And that's the thing. The secretness and hiddenness of our faith, it's secret and hidden and because it's contemptible. It's seen as intellectually inferior. It's, oh, what that? That's the truth of the whole world? The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, right? The chief cornerstone, right? That's the point. That the gospel, it lays secret and hidden out in the open. Just like Jesus. You look at him and go, oh, no, that can't be it. That he can't be the Messiah. That can't, no, that's not. It is. The gospel is the truth. And so that's the reason it's secret and hidden, is because it's so contemptible. It's looked at as so intellectually inferior, and really, by the world, the cause of more problems than of good. That's what the gospel is looked at as. And so it's so low that it cannot be believed. It's unattractive. If you look at verse 118 in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God." And so without God's Spirit working in us to humble us, to buy into that stone that the builders rejected, we're not going to ever get the gospel, and nor will anybody. And so, you know, it's important for us to lay out arguments and evidences and to pile them high. But the evidences piled up to heaven itself never convert anybody. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that converts and that changes. And you could even pile the evidences so that they're just airtight, if that's possible, to just pile evidences for the Christian faith that the person would be convinced that they are just logically dumb for not believing them, or you might lay that out as the case, but it's not attractive. You see, you can make it true, but it's not attractive. Only the Holy Spirit can make the gospel attractive. And this is an important point for us to keep in mind. So the gospel is hidden right out there in the open. And as the Corinthians heard Paul preaching, they were always looking for some new wisdom or something, some new truth. And they wanted to be mature, and they wanted to just hear everybody out. And when they heard Paul preaching, they would say, I can imagine somebody saying, "He's all right. He's a little different. The guy who preached last week in the marketplace was a lot better than this guy, Paul." And to this, Paul would say, "Well, the reason you think the other guy is better, and the reason you think my message is foolishness, is because you think my message is foolishness. It's unattractive and unintelligent to you, I know. But my message is actually the truth that you claim to seek. And from God's perspective, the reason you don't like my message is because He hasn't opened your heart to see it as believable and attractive. And therefore, to you, it remains secret and hidden, or to use your words, offensive, unrefined, and unimpressive." That's what it looks like to you. The reason anyone ever believes the gospel is because it's been revealed to them by the Spirit, because God's worked in them to make it believable and attractive. And so you look at verse 10, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." This is the only hope for success in missions. We can do everything right. We can plant, we can water, but only God can cause the growth and the increase. So the reason their faith is nonsensical to most is because it's secret and hidden in the form of its contemptibleness and offensiveness. So turning our view to verses 10 through 14, what's got to happen for faith to exist? Well, the answer is quite simple. For faith to exist, they have to be made spiritual. If you look at verse 10, the Spirit is said to search the depths of God. And verses 10 through 11, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." So just like only you and your spirit know what your purposes are, only the Spirit of God knows the purposes of God. Okay? So what Paul is saying there is, the Spirit of God knows God's secret purposes. And what he's talking about is the gospel. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the gospel, the purposes of the gospel. Okay? So we move to verse 12. "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." So he's saying the Spirit of God, who knows God's purposes, has been poured out into you, and so you have the Spirit, and so you know the purposes of God. And the purposes of God are it's the gospel. It's salvation through Jesus Christ and all that entails, and every nook and cranny of what that entails. So, if we have the Spirit of God, we understand what God is giving us in the gospel. We understand that it's a treasure. Verse 14 really drives this point home. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So why can a person not get the gospel? It's because they're only natural. They don't accept the things of the Spirit of God. It's foolishness to them. You stack up a bunch of logical proofs and a bunch of evidences, and you give them the most beautiful displays of love and all these things, and it's not beautiful, it's not attractive to them, it's not true to them, it's foolishness to them. It doesn't make them want to commit. It's because they're not spiritual. This is meant to be an encouragement to us. Why is God saying these things to us? Why is he saying that no one will ever come to faith except for the Holy Spirit be poured out into their heart? Is that so that we would go, well, I guess I'm not, well, I guess my effort at evangelism is really going to fall off now because it's just up to God. And I can work and labor and it doesn't matter. It's only of God's Spirit. That's not the point. It's meant to encourage us. It's meant to make us bold. To go, oh, it's all by God's Spirit, so why evangelize? And so we actually lose energy? That's like, that's fatalism. And that leads us to irresponsibility, and that's just wrong. And the same thing could be applied to prayer. Why pray? God knows everything. He planned tomorrow. Why pray? We know that we are at the height of irresponsibility if we're not praying, right? Jesus knew all things, and he prayed. We ought to pray. God obviously doesn't say these things to sap our energy. He says these things for people who live in a culture that is decidedly against the gospel, so that they would have energy to go on. It's like God has the hand of cards that he's got in his secret councils, and he's saying, hey, guys, check out what I've got in my hand. You're like, for instance, when Paul was preaching in Corinth in Acts 18, he says, keep preaching in this city because I have many people in this city. He's tipping his hand. He's showing them the card saying, I got people in this city. Keep preaching. It's meant to encourage us so that we would say, ah, okay, so that a lot of people are going to receive it as me as a fool. Okay, so that's in the cards. Me being received as a fool is in the cards. You being received and looked at as a fool is in the cards. Yeah, but he's got many people. So we really just have to be faithful and bold. And that's the reason Paul was the type of minister who could get beat up, or who could preach the gospel, get beat up, thrown outside the city, and then do what? Get up and walk back in the city and preach the gospel some more. Because he was motivated by these secret counsels of God. We have a treasure in understanding the scriptures for being fearless and doing things by the power of God. You know, in Psalm 18, the psalmist says, by God's power, I can run against a troop. I can run against a whole army. Me, I can run against them. I can leap over a wall. I think it's David who's saying this. Sounds like David. I can leap over a wall by God's Spirit. And that's what God wants us to be encouraged by. If your faith is dependent upon a work of the Spirit in a secular, crooked, and depraved generation, what that means to you is that your faith is bulletproof because it's dependent upon the Spirit and not upon you making a decision. This is loaded with encouragement for us as we live in a secular society, knowing that it's going to be received as foolishness, but that's in the cards. We are responsible to do this. It's a lot like the Pevensey children in the Chronicles of Narnia. They've all been to Narnia, but when they come back to England, they tell people about Narnia. They just are looked at as foolish and just telling stories. So this is an encouragement for us. We ought to have unflinching boldness in sharing our faith. Being thought a fool is part of the plan if you're a Christian.
It's a large part of the plan. And if no one thinks you're a fool, then you're not living out your faith. But when God's Spirit works in us to put away our fear of what people think, we'll be willing to break out and be bold and clear and thought a fool. Because we see this, that the only hope of success in doing evangelism and missions lies in the Holy Spirit working in people's hearts to make the truth of the gospel believable and attractive. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to do these things. Help us, Lord, truly to recognize that we got to go out on faith and faith in your Spirit. And you tell us, Lord, if we have the faith of a mustard seed, that we can say to this mountain, be removed, and it will be removed. Oh, Lord, you have given us faith, and it is not a great faith. It's the faith of a mustard seed, but we need you to work by your Holy Spirit. Help us to be faithful enough to pray and to ask you, and to be bold and be thought a fool. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.